This time in our moments together, we're going to have read to us, spoken to us, and taught to us the three letters in the remainder of chapter 2. That means we're going to have to move in second gear rather than we did in the first session. I won't do that because you probably had spiritual indigestion at the end of the first session. In turning to this portion of God's Word, we are reminded, as I reminded you at the beginning of the last session, in chapter 1, these are the words of Jesus Christ. So we hear now the revelation of none other than the Son of God, the risen Christ, who has ascended unto the Father and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it is he who speaks from there to John the Apostle. John himself is suffering as a result of his commitment to Jesus Christ. John himself is suffering as a result of being a member of the family of Christ. And John now is given to pen the very words of Christ to a group of believers who are gathering, as it's described for us here in chapter 2 and verse 8, the gathering of God's people in Smyrna. So I read. Would you read with me there from verse 8 to 11? To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Here again in this letter that Jesus Christ has, John writes. He is writing to God's people who get together in Smyrna, a geographic location, one of the seven churches that is mentioned for us in the whole region of Asia. And as God's people get together in Asia, those who've been brought into the family of God, who now know God as their Father through the work that Jesus Christ has done for them, this family meets together. And the group, the gathering that meets together, meets in Smyrna. Something about Smyrna that I think will open up the whole epistle for us and give to us a delightful understanding is that about 700 years earlier, so this will be about 700 BC, the city Smyrna in Asia had been destroyed. And it remained destroyed until about around about the AD 50s and beyond, and Smyrna had come back to be a flourishing city. It had in a sense been resurrected, been raised up again. So it had been flattened to the ground, but then over the years, some 700 years later, it was raised up again. So Smyrna had gone through a kind of resurrection experience. And what was interesting is between Smyrna and Ephesus, a little bit like Sydney and Melbourne, I think, is not a little vying for the best, the biggest, the most beautiful city. And here there was a little bit of friendly or otherwise rivalry between the two great cities, Ephesus and Smyrna. And God's people used to get together in Ephesus, and God's people got together in Smyrna. This city that had been through a kind of resurrection experience. And who is it who speaks to them? None other than the ever-living one who was dead and is now alive. And this Christ, who was dead and is now alive, the ever-living one, is the one who speaks to his people. And what are they about to face? Guess what? Death. What a tremendous comfort that this one, the ever-living Christ, the conqueror over death, is the one who speaks to his people who are facing death. Remarkable. In the letter to the Ephesians, we met with that Son of Man, the exalted, glorious one, the king who rules, who holds the people of God in his own hand. He governs, he protects, he is their guardian. He dwells in the midst of his people. He knows the good and the bad. He commends, he praises the good, because all of the good is the result of his own grace at work in the hearts of his people. And he condemns the bad. And he calls his people to change. He calls them to remember from where they have fallen and to repent and to do their first works. That first love of God, so that God himself is the one they love, they long to know, they yearn to be in his company. And now the risen Christ turns and he addresses his people living in Smyrna, this very city that had gone through a kind of resurrection experience. Is the one now who is addressed by none other than Jesus Christ. And the immediate prospect facing these people is that of suffering. So look what he says. Verse 9, I know your tribulation, that is your suffering, the hardship, the pressures, and I know your poverty. But in fact, you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are in reality a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. So they have been having pressure from without, the Jews, those people who racially were God's people, by blood and physical descent God's people, but in reality were not God's people. For they had rejected the Saviour. And now that same rejection and hostility and slander that had been geared towards the destruction of the professing Christ, who in reality reveals himself to be none other than God's Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That same hostility that was set against the Saviour is now being set against God's people. And he describes here the Jews. Notice there in verse 9, they say they are Jews. Surely that must remind us of Paul's words in Romans 2:28. Not everyone who says he is a Jew is in fact a Jew. No. The descendants of Abraham, those who are the children of Abraham, are the children of faith, who've taken God at his word and turned to the Saviour, who've taken God at his word and seen that God has provided deliverance from sin. So here we read in verse 9 that there are those who say they are Jews but are not. So racially, yes, God's people. But he says here in verse 9, but they are in fact a synagogue of Satan. Do you remember what Jesus said to the group of Jews gathered around him in John 8, 44 and following? You are of your father, the devil. The unbelieving Jew has a father, not God, but Satan. And here we find in Smyrna, the city that is beautiful, an outpost of the Roman Empire, we find here God's people gathering together. And they are suffering persecution and hardship, not from the pagan heathen Roman authorities, but from who? The Jews, persecuting God's own people. So here the immediate prospect for God's people is that of suffering, tribulation, persecution, and even death. It is true to say on the basis of God's word that it is common and part and parcel of this world's environment for us as the people of God to discover again and again persecution, opposition, rejection, hardship from the very people who are in fact not God's people. So this whole concept of suffering and persecution recurs constantly in the history of God's people. But will you notice that the very persecution and hardship which is brought about by none other than the Father of lies, who uses, as it is on this occasion, his servants, the Jews, so Satan's servants, Satan's instruments on this occasion are the Jews. And as Satan uses the Jews, what is his intention against the people of God? To destroy them, to knock them down, to eradicate them. But concurrently, working together with that, over and above it, is the superintending hand of God, who governs, who controls, and is, as it's described for us in Romans 8:28, working all things together for good to those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. So here we find the very thing that the Jews are bound to do, because they are motivated by their father, the devil. The very thing that they are motivated to do and intend to do is to persecute and eradicate the faithful followers of Christ. However, while the devil is bent on destruction, the destroying of God's people, God is bent on the trying and the growing and the construction of his people. So here we meet with God's people facing trials. Those very trials are a temptation sent from Satan to tempt them to do wrong, to destroy them. But the very trial is a test from God intended to develop them, to produce in their character the very Christ-likeness of the one whom they've come to know as their Saviour. So here we meet with the devil's action, using as instruments on this occasion the Jews. But here I notice that the enemy of God's people, yes, is the Jewish people, motivated by their father, Satan, who's described for us there in verse 9. The Jews are those who are a synagogue of Satan. And the one who speaks to this church, reminding his people that they are in fact facing persecution, suffering, they have and they will, even to the point of death. The one who speaks is the ever-living one, the conqueror of death. So the conqueror of death speaks to those who are about to face death. I think that's remarkable. What a comfort. The very one who has been through it and has come out victorious is the one now who condescends to reveal himself to the people who are about to face physical death, alienation of body and soul. But the one who speaks to them is the one who has experienced alienation from God himself. So the one who has experienced the greater alienation is the one who speaks to those who are going to suffer the smaller alienation. And he speaks to them here. He speaks, yes, as the first and the last. He was before all and he shall be after all. He is, as it's described here, the conqueror of death, the ever-living one. And this conqueror of death is able to say to them, as he does here, I will give you, what's the promise? I will give you the crown of life. Because he is the life, the resurrection and the life. That was the claim that he made in John after he'd raised, or at the time, the occurrence of the raising of Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. But here we meet him as the one who has shown demonstrably, and God has set his approval upon his sacrifice on the cross by raising him from the dead. And the ever-living one, the conqueror of death, this one is able to, and in fact speaks, the promise, I will give you the crown of life. The one who became dead and yet lived is the one who speaks. And I think it must come as a tremendous encouragement to God's people here. In the midst of that persecution, that suffering and that hardship, the great hostility that was pressing in upon them because of the Jews in their arrogant rejection of the Christ, as they lent themselves to the leadership of the father of lies, Satan, they find themselves hostile and aggressive in their opposition toward God's people. And here the living Christ, the one who was dead yet is living, the first and the last, the conqueror of death, promises to his people that they will in fact be given the crown of life. You see, the death and resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. So to see before them and to hear from them, from him, the very one who has overcome death, what a great encouragement to God's people. And I imagine as Jesus Christ, the speaker, the ever-living one, the first and the last, as he speaks to them, I think he's saying, look, I know your situation. And that he reminds them of that in verse 9. I know two things at least. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. I also know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. So here again we meet with the high and exalted, first and last, the ever-living God. And the ever-living Christ speaks and he says, I know. He knows the good and he knows the bad. But notice what he says here, I know. I know all this. I think it's often when we're hard-pressed and we find ourselves about to or going through hard times and we discover ourselves to be poor with insufficient means to meet particular ends, what are we prone to do? Become full of self-pity? And here God writes to a group of his own people who are about, one could imagine the temptation is there to be full of self-pity. They are poverty stricken. In other words, they haven't got enough pennies to go around. They needed more. But more than that, they are people who are facing the prospect of hard times to come. They've been through hard times, but there's still more hard times to come. That's what he says. Notice that there in verse 10. Don't fear what you are about to suffer, but they've already been through it in verse 9. I know your tribulation. Been under pressure and had hard times. And God says, look, verse 10, don't fear what is about to come. More hard times. You've been through hard times ever of late. The truth of the story is that in this life, there are hard times, there have been, and there always will be. Jeremiah came to that realisation when God taught him. God said to Jeremiah, who was getting rather despondent and full of self-pity, "Jeremiah, cheer up, the worst is yet to come." And Jeremiah cheered up, and sure enough, the worst came. I think God is emphasising here to his own people living in Smyrna, reckon with the reality of hard times here on this earth, where everything is fractured because of its rebellion against God. Reckon on the reality of hard times. You've been through them, cheer up, there's more to come. And you know what God says? That's why he says, do not fear the hard times that are about to come. You see, one of the dangers one of the sins that so easily besets us is that we become full of self-pity. Become preoccupied with us and our little situations. Oh, it's through such a hard time. And we just can't bear to go through more hard times. God says, now I know you can't bear to go through hard times, but let me tell you this, cheer up. Because yes, there are hard times to come. But I hold before you glorious promises that should challenge you to faith and obedience. I want you to look at those together. The risen Saviour is in effect saying that as the living Lord, the conquering King, and he's the conquering King of what? Sin, Satan, death. Who is speaking? The conquering King. Over sin, over Satan and death. What are these people facing? Well, they've had opposition from Satan using his instruments, the Jews. They're about to face death. They have been persecuted, and there is before them the prospect of more tribulation, hardship, even to the point of losing their lives. And this one, who is the conqueror over sin, over Satan, death, speaks. So the ever-living, the risen Christ says, I know all this, and let me remind you that though the Jews are the physical instruments that are being used on this occasion, behind it all is Satan himself. But behind all of that is whom? The living, conquering King who rules over sin, over Satan and death. Do you get the picture? You and I, as we look at the history of God's people in Smyrna, will simply see the Jews. They're the aggressors. But go one step back and you see that there is Satan whom they serve. And you go one step back and you see the ever-living Christ who has, immediately prior to this, in his own death and resurrection, conquered sin, Satan and death. And he speaks. Beloved, I think often we get preoccupied with the immediate and what we see, don't we? And it's Mrs. So-and-so and Mr. Such-and-such who rubs me up the wrong way. We don't go beyond and beyond. And here we see that God's people are facing this hardship, this hostility, and the prospect of more hardship. And what does the ever-living, conquering King say to such people? He reminds them that he appoints these trials and he controls them. He appoints and he controls. He knows, he appoints, he controls. Wonderful news, isn't it? He knows, he ordains. And he so rules that he works things together for the honour of his name and the deliverance of his people. You see, yes, God does try his people. Yes, God does test his people. And yes, and it's indicated here for us in Revelation, yes, while God is trying and testing his people, he knows, he ordains, he controls. He knows, he appoints, he brings to pass his purposes. This God is one who says, yes, the suffering is certain. Hardship is a definite reality and prospect for the people of God. If you have been through it, it's part of the God-appointed lot for us here on this earth. While God in his grace is sufficiently sustaining us through every test, every trial. Yes, the hardship is a reality. Hardship is certain. Look what Paul said to the growing church, both in Thessalonians and again in the book of Acts. You must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. John says the same thing. You must, through much hardship, pressure, opposition, aggression, persecution, pass through into the kingdom of God. You see, it's part and parcel of our life as the children of God here in this fractured, broken world. The world which one day, by the great redeeming power of Christ, will find its consummation in the return, in the judgment, and the establishment of God's kingdom in the person of Christ. Yes, the suffering is certain, but, and here is the good news, the suffering is limited. 10 days, but there's always in the goodness of God the 11th day. Limited may seem to us interminably long, but comes the promise The limit is set by God and it goes not beyond. God knows the ever-living conquering king, the king over Satan, the conqueror of sin and of death, the one who tests his people, who tries his people in order that they might grow, the one who knows and appoints, the one who will so protect his people in the midst, is the one, yes, who reminds us that suffering is certain, but it's always limited by the hand of God. In the goodness of God, the 11th day will arrive. Don't you long for the 11th day? So do I. God limits the days, the extent, the severity of the pressure and the hardship. That's why Paul could say to us in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory of the age to come. You can't compare. But I bet you try to. But you can't. I don't think they're worthy to be compared. Now here, the risen living Christ, the conquering king, speaks to his people. What has he conquered? Death. Speaking to people who are about to face death. Those who are perhaps prone, like you and I are, to, like both of us, prone to, in the midst of poverty or hard times, to be full of self-pity. And the message that comes to such people is here. Look at it in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The whole thing's about death, is it not? They're dead, scared about dying physically. But the risen, ever-living Christ says there is another death of which you ought to be more fearfully dead scared. The second death. But do you notice what he says? God is testing his people. The suffering is certain. The hard times will come. The hard times are under the control of God. Their length, their duration, the severity is all in God's hands. Remember, because the living Saviour holds in his hands 7 stars, his own people. And the message to God's people is here, do not be fearful, but what's the other F that's there? But be faithful. Not fearful, but faithful. Not dead scared, but leaning upon the Saviour. Not intimidated, but confidently depending on Christ. Not fearful, but faithful. Not scared and intimidated, but confidently dependent on the conquering King, through whom you've come to know God as your Father, by whom you are eternally protected. Why? Because of the work that he's already accomplished. Not fearful, but faithful. Not full of self-pity, intimidated, dead scared, but faithful, confident, dependent, because of the work that the ever-living, triumphing King has already done in his death and his resurrection. So the message that comes here to the church at Smyrna is stop looking at the immediate future, the suffering, and look beyond to what he calls here the all-controlling King. Do you ever find yourself becoming preoccupied with your little whirlpool, your little merry-go-round? Ever get preoccupied with it, feel exhausted on the treadmill? God is saying to such of his people, don't get preoccupied with the hardship and the merry-go-round and the pressure and the hostility and the difficulties. Look beyond to the all-controlling God, the conquering King, he who was dead and is yet alive. The one who, because of his death and his resurrection, guarantees to us the resurrection and the very inheritance that he reminds us here in verse 10. He shall give you the crown of life. And not only give us the crown of life, but this all-controlling God, this ever-conquering King, the ever-living Christ, the one who has conquered sin, Satan and death, who shall give to his people, not what they earn, but shall give to his people the crown of life. And he shall give to his people escape. What is the escape he gives to his people? Look at it there. He says that they shall, in fact, verse 11, not be hurt by the second death. God gives to his people the crown of life, the reality of the intimacy of relationship in all its fullness in the immediate presence of God the Father. Thereby, his people automatically escape the second death, which is full, final, total alienation from God. Total and utter exclusion from the immediate presence of God. Destruction. So God holds before his people the glorious promise of that full, complete inheritance granted to them in Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Wonderful letter to the Christians, God's gathering of people at Smyrna. But let us go one step further, where I find again another group of people finding hardship and difficulty, persecution. And this will take us in verse 12 to the church, the gathering of God's people in Pergamum or Pergamos, depending on which translation you're reading. Pergamos, was in fact the seat of the government of Rome. A bit like the national capital, you could almost call it. Well, it was certainly the outpost capital. It was the seat of Roman government. More than that, the Romans, you remember, had the worship of their emperor. Is that not? Right? Caesar, the emperor. The emperor was worshipped. And they used to build these little temples around, and the building of the temple was kind of the seal and the mark of the deity of the king, of the emperor. So here we meet in Pergamos, the seat of the government of Rome. It is there that you have the site of the very earliest temple that was built in this, what I've called, sponsorship by the state. You know, state aid for the building of the temples. So state aid was in then. It was for the building of the temple that led you to the worship of the emperor. And here, Satan appears to be in control. Because in the ancient history, particularly in the ancient Near East, when the kings conquered, a mark of the overwhelming victory was when they built their temple, the house, their god. And here we have the house built, the temple of the emperor built in Pergamum. And here then it appears that not only the king is in control, but at this very place it appears that Satan is in control. Look at it in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Imagine that, God's people living in a place where it appears that Satan is actually in control. He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. All right, it appears then that Satan is living there, Satan finds his dwelling place there, Satan is seen to be ruling. The very enemy of God's people is seen to be ruling and working in Pergamum. But what we saw back in Smyrna is that Satan is there working. How is he working? His instruments, the Jews. He was working there by, Satan was at work with outside pressures upon his people. But here we find, again, Satan is working. The enemy of God's people is working. But he is working through the pressures quite different from the persecution brought about by the Jews. Here, Satan is working through the pressures of living in a non-Christian world. Here, Satan is at work against God's people, against God himself, by bringing upon God's people the pressures of living in a non-Christian society. And Satan works in two ways. As he squeezes God's people, and beautifully J.B. Phillips captures it in Romans 12, and he says, you know, therefore by the mercies of God I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Then in verse 2, J.B. Phillips beautifully expresses, and he says, and do not allow yourselves to be squeezed into the mould of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. One of the ways in which you see Satan working here in the church of Pergamos or Pergamum is that he is working through the pressures of having to live in a non-Christian environment, in a materialistic environment, where all that matters is material things. To have, to see, to hold is the all-important. Isn't that true? That's characteristic of the world. I want to see, I want to taste, I want to touch, I want to smell, I want to feel. I want these things. Because they're all to do with the senses of man. So it was a sensual society. It was a materialistic world. And here Satan is working, not through the Jews as he did at Smyrna, bringing upon God's people there great hardship, persecution, suffering. But here we find pressures of a different kind. Two of them. He attempts to seduce the people of God. He attempts to have them compromise. so that I notice here in verse 13. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. Verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So there's a problem with teaching. And he also kept teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, that was a problem back in Ephesus, wasn't it? Those naughty little Nicolaitans. But what do we know about them? Very little other than two particular things, and I've noted both of these down. That they were teaching, one, sensual indulgence, and here it is described as immorality, and two, joining with the idol worshipping banquets and festivities of the day. In other words, joining in the activities and the festivities of the thoroughgoing pagans. Yes, gross immorality, and two, joining in the activities, the common day, everyday happy festivals of the anti-God world people. The world in every day, the world in every age holds before the people of God the seducing influence of the Father of Lights. Satan endeavours to lure, to seduce, by presenting to us many bargain buys to satisfy the lusts of your heart, the inclination of your self-centred lifestyle. And here we find God's people facing pressures from this alien environment. Satan would endeavour to seduce his people. But more than that, he would seduce his people not only by wanting them to compromise so that their family life, their marriages were being compromised, and they were asked to indulge in illicit relationships. They were being lured in to the influences and the, I suppose one could almost call it, the niceties of the heathen world. But more than that, there was teaching coming in their day of the same kind of Balaam. Now Balaam was on the scene, we could almost say, about 1500 years earlier. And it's quite remarkable that there's always that false teaching around. Then you'll notice in the same chapter he mentions Jezebel, prophetess. Both of them seeking to lure God's people to unfaithfulness, to idolatry, to adultery. Leading God's people away from God. And it's always a constant temptation that is being set before God's people. To lure you away ever so subtly. To re-express truth in different language. And to omit a vital concept. And here we find, yes, the Balaam of Moses' day, and yes, the Jezebel of Elijah and Elisha's day, and now here, in AD 50 plus, still a common problem, teaching that would teach us that it's okay to indulge in the things of this world and this life. It is okay to pamper yourself. But interestingly enough, the world that encourages you to pamper yourself is the very world that when you reject its way and turn to the Saviour is the world that makes it hard for you. And the world that would lure you to the easy lifestyle is the world that will condemn you when you choose the way of Christ and will make your lifestyle hard. And that's the very thing that was happening here to God's people at Pergamum. God's people find themselves, yes, being seduced by the enemy. Yes, if they will not be seduced by the enemy but remain faithful to Christ, they shall in fact face persecution. So you'll notice what he says here in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Oh, sorry, in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. There's one who's already died for the faith. He is God's faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have these few things against you, and we've looked at those. Then he says in verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice in verse 12, the very one who is speaking is the one who has that sharp, two-edged sword, the word of Christ. The word of Christ is that which brings salvation for his people and destruction for his enemies. It was not Rome who had the sword that ruled. It wasn't Satan who had the sword that ruled. It was the living Christ who has the sword, which brings the word of Christ, brings salvation, deliverance for his people, destruction, punishment for his enemy. Yes, the world in any and every age will offer to the people of God either seduction or persecution. You choose it. Could I ask you, are you having a hard time in your commitment to Christ? You find that the people who are living next to you, your neighbours, can't quite understand your commitment. You're expressing God's concepts and His viewpoint of the world, and the world cannot handle you. You find that you've even lost friends over this. Nobody really relates to you as they used to, because you seem to be ongoingly committed to the way of God in this world, to His truth and His way of doing things, His principles. You may in fact find yourself cast off, rejected, missing out on friends. Perhaps not enjoying things as you used to, because of your ongoing commitment to the way of God and His viewpoint in this life. Or could it be that you were, as it is here at the Church at Pergamum, you find yourself lured away and being seduced by the influences of the neighbourhood, the school, the workplace, the college, the environment in which you are. The world will constantly hold before the people of God two things, seduction or persecution. Wanting to lure you away so that you can do your own thing and you can believe what you want to. Doesn't really matter what you believe, we're all going the same way. Well, that's a big lie sent to us by the world. Have you sometimes said that? Oh, you don't really have to know all that, you just have to live. But what do you have to live? Well, it says live your own way, do your own thing. You don't have to be quite so fanatical as my mum and the others were. I know, they're older now, and that's probably why they're that way. I don't know, that's alluring, seductive, lie that's presented to us to draw us away from that ongoing faithfulness to Christ. So the world will always hold before the people of God that promise of, that seduction, the promise of comfort, of ease. It's a way of compromise. I think interestingly here, when we looked at that letter to the church at Ephesus, there they were commended, they were praised for their intolerance. But here we meet with a group of people in Pergamum who are condemned for their tolerance. Interesting to do the comparison there and the contrast. Ephesus, intolerant of wrong teaching. Pergamum, very tolerant of that which would lead you away. Very tolerant of the come easy, go easy lifestyle. Very tolerant of think your own thing, do your own thing. If it tastes good, do it. Oh, don't make it too outwardly worldly, but do it. Ephesus praised for its intolerance. Pergamum spoken against because of its tolerance. It's a fine line between intolerance and tolerance. May God give us grace to find the fine line between tolerating and intolerating. Let me take you one step further and look at the final word that God speaks here, that Christ speaks here in chapter 2, the word spoken to the church at Thyatira. And I take that now in verse 18. Who is the one who speaks? The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are burnished bronze. He says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. Here they are again, but notice they are commended for their love. And their faith, their service, their perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than your first. So here you find a people who are increasing and abounding in love, in faith, and in their works, and in their faith and service and perseverance. In fact, they are better now than they were then. So you can see a group of people that are being sanctified. A group of people that are growing in their love. Because the greater your love, the greater your faith. The more you love Christ, the more your affections are set upon Christ, there is an increase in your willingness to commit yourself to Christ, to depend upon Christ. And here are the people who are growing in love, in faith, and in service and perseverance. And I know that your deeds are greater now at last than they were at the first. They're doing more. They are, in fact, serving Christ better than before. But in verse 20, look at this. But I have this against you. You tolerate. There it is. You tolerate. But their tolerance is seen as a sin, as a weakness, as a failure on the part of God's people. It's a little bit like stubbornness. You know, sometimes we say, oh, he's a very stubborn child. Oh, he's such a stubborn man. Or she's a very stubborn woman. I can't imagine that she would be so stubborn. Why? But, beloved, stubbornness is not a sin in itself. If it is stubbornly sticking to the truth, it is commendable. It is only when that very strength is used to follow the lie that it is, in fact, condemned. And here we find tolerance is not a virtue, but the world would tell us tolerance is a virtue, isn't that right? Well, says, oh, you're just very intolerant. You go and think, maybe I am. Oh, dear, that's dreadful. I'm so intolerant. You feel dreadful about yourself. But God is not saying that. He's saying, listen, I want you to be extremely tolerant of that which is good and right and true. But I want you to be aggressively, and I use that word, aggressively, guardedly. I don't mean violently so. He's saying, I want you to be, a better word is probably tenaciously committed to being intolerant of anything that is wrong, is evil, is bad, is anti-God, opposed to his kingdom and his people. So here we meet with a group of people who are tolerant, but in the wrong sense. He says in verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman. He doesn't even say the wife. He says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. She imagines she's got words from God and she's got something to say. But look what she says. She teaches and she leads my bondservants, my own children, astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent. She doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. You see, there are some who hold it and some who don't. I say to you who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. What was Jezebel, this self-professed prophetess, wanting people to do? Well, look, it says here in verse 24, she was suggesting to them that they need to know the deep things of Satan. To be a better Christian, you need to know how the other half lives. But you need to know it experientially. In other words, if you've been there, then you're better able to communicate Christ. What a lie. But if you sometimes thought that, well, how could I minister to her because I haven't been there? And Jezebel comes in as a self-made prophetess, that woman who teaches and leads God's people astray, so that they actually live like the pagans, indulging every sense. So they love their feasts and they love the expression of themselves in all their various forms of perversity and their sexuality. But there is, for the people of God, a glorious promise. For those who repent and overcome, look, here's the promise. That God himself will give to them. As it is there in verse 26, he who overcomes, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice what the beautiful promise is there to those who are living in Thyatira. It is none other than here in verse 26, they will be given to rule, they will be given authority, and they will be given the morning star. Who is the brightened morning star? The Christ. What is the star that is most prominent in the skies in the east in the morning? The morning star. It's expressed as ruling the stars. But Christ is the King, the Creator, the Ruler. To him who remains faithful to the Saviour, he shall eternally enjoy the ever-present Christ, dwelling in his immediate presence, where faith has become sight. That which he believed has now become a reality in the consummation of the age and the return of Christ. Let me ask you one or two questions before we finish. The Son of Man, exalted in his glory, is the one who holds his people in his hand. He created them as his people. He controls them. He nurtures, he nourishes, he guards, he protects his people. This Son of Man, in his glory, knows his people, the good and the bad. He knew the Ephesian Christians, their deeds, their hard works, their service, their steadfastness, their perseverance, their endurance. He knew one thing against them. They were very intolerant. Yes, the thing that commended them, they were terribly intolerant of those who professed to be apostles and were not. But the thing that they had lost, they got so preoccupied with knowing the truth, they had lost sight of the truth, who is a person, God himself. They failed to love God in the person of Christ. God therefore called them to change, that they might come back to the Father and set their devotion, their affections upon him. But then we follow through and we discover that God's people are those who may well easily be lured away by the things of the environment in which they live, become preoccupied with it's a hard road to be God's people. It's a hard time because we're constantly asked to forego our self-interest and go the way of God. There are those who will make it desperately hard for us, and we will be dead scared that we might lose friends or lose our lives. God says, don't be preoccupied with the preservation of your body, but rather be preoccupied with the God who preserves your body. And be so preoccupied with this God who is the preserver of your body and your soul, that in being preoccupied with him, you'll be faithful to the truth. Thereby, being faithful to the truth, who is Jesus Christ, you will escape the reality of the second death. Total, full, final alienation from God. This world will always offer to us one of two things. It will offer to you the easy, cozy lifestyle, think your own thing, do your own thing, stand up for your rights. If you refuse the way of the world, of its independence, its arrogance, do your own thing, you stand to face the other thing the world offers to you: hardship, persecution, alienation, hostility, aggression, cast you off. The world will always offer those two things to you. But the risen, conquering Christ is the one who holds before his people that twofold challenge and promise. Keep changing your mind about the things of this world. Keep changing. Do not allow yourselves to be squeezed into the mould of this world. Keep changing your mind about the things of this world. How will you do that? By the constant examination of the Word of God. Allowing the Word to examine you. Coming under the scrutiny of God's Word. Yes, so constantly study the Word so that it might examine you and show you that this world is fading, failing, transient, passing away. And constantly then bear in mind, while God holds before you those two realities, to keep on changing mind. That is, remember from where you've fallen and change, return to the Father. The one who goes on changing, keeps returning to the Father, that is the one who overcomes, the conqueror, the one who is victorious, has before him these glorious promises. He shall eat of the tree of life. He shall eat of the hidden manna. He shall be given the crown of life. He shall enter into the paradise itself, and he shall rule over the nations. He shall be given a new name. And he shall in fact be, as it's described for us there at the end of chapter 2, that he shall be the one who has ears to hear and enjoys the receiving of that gift of the morning star, Christ himself. Marvellous promise. Let's accept the challenge.